Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. I know I said I'd be done with 37, but we are kind of done, but we're going to just kind of not be done as well. Father, we give you great thanks for this chance to be here again today. It's a wonderful time to gather as a local body of believers to worship you, to think about how wonderful you are, to think about the fact of that you are King and our Savior and our Lord and our Redeemer and our the lover of our souls. So thank you so much for the songs that we sang. And thank you for the chance to get into your Word. We thank you so much for your Word, which spills out your truth. It is just overflowing with your truth. May we dig into it to learn more about who you are when we are struggling. May we turn to your Word. And may your Word be that source of comfort and strength and wisdom that we so desperately need as people in this day. So we look forward to getting into Genesis again as we've been going through this study. And we ask that your Spirit will speak to your people, that your Word will be our guide, and that your glory will be our chief concern. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, can you put up the first slide? And we're going to go from slide to slide here at the beginning. And then we'll be looking at Genesis 37, just the last few verses. And then we'll be moving quickly and getting into Genesis 39, believe it or not, by the end of the sermon today. Okay. False face must hide what the false heart doth know, from Macbeth. Let me give you a brief little synopsis of what's going on here. So, Duncan, King Duncan, is king of Scotland, and his brother is Macbeth. Macbeth wants to be king. He doesn't want Duncan to be king. He wants to be king. And so what we have then is a murderous plot between Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, his wife, to kill King Duncan. Well, how are they going to do it? Well, they're going to invite him over to their house and have him for a party at their house. And they're going to get his guards drunk so they can blame it on the guards. And then when he's in a vulnerable position, they're going to kill him. But as they're making plans for this murderous deed, Macbeth says to his wife, "We need to be very careful. We don't want to get caught." And so he says this, "False face, lies, deceit must hide what the false heart, the evil and the wickedness and the heart doth know." Does that all remind you of what we've been studying? It's certainly exactly what we've been going through here with Joseph's brothers. In Genesis chapter 37, let's take a look at that. End of Genesis chapter 37, look at verse 31. "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood." Deception. "Then they set the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this.' Lie. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Deception. "And he recognized it and said, 'It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces.' Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him." Deception. "And he said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh." That is Joseph. Sold Joseph, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So we see at the end of chapter 37, we see lies, deception, hardness of heart on the part of his brothers. I mean, their father is weeping and mourning and saying, "I'm going to go down to my grave in tears." And still, they're not prompted to tell him the truth. "No, he's alive. We can go down to Egypt and get him." They will not do that. They stick to their lies and their deception. And so down and down and down they go into guilt and shame and sin. And then we have chapter 38. We see the outcome of all this. We see Judah, and I'm just going to kind of give you a synopsis of chapter 38. We see Judah, who has a son. He marries a pagan girl, and he has a son by the name of Ur. Ur grows up and marries Tamar, another pagan girl. But Ur is so wicked that God kills him. Just think about that for a second. I mean, all that we've been reading about in Joseph's brothers from Reuben and on is all wickedness, but is especially wicked. He's professional at it, that God takes the time to actually kill him. Wow, how wicked he must have really been. And some may say, well, where's the merciful God, the loving God that we read about? How could God just reach down and kill him like that? Well, in a sense, this is a mercy killing. Of course, God knew exactly how his heart would be, and this man would never repent. But it's a mercy killing because it is recorded in Scripture to be a warning to us. We need to be reminded that we serve a God who is serious. He is serious about sin, and we need to be serious about who he is. He's not a joke. He's just not the grandfather up in the sky who winks at sin. He's concerned about sin. He is grieved with sin. He is wrathful at sin. And so if you're troubled by that, if you're troubled about God killing this guy, good. You should be. That's why it's there. It is there to trouble you. It is there to say, wow, why would he do that? That is the reason why it's recorded for us. Anyway, dies. He dies before he gives Tamar an heir. So Judah comes to Tamar and says, listen, okay, dies. I have another son. He's old enough now. Why don't you let him become your husband and he will give you an heir? Well, Onan says, I don't want any part of that because if I have a son through this woman, then my inheritance will be split and I won't get it all. And so he makes a mockery of the whole thing. And he takes her as his wife, he goes into her, sleeps with her, but then spills his seed on the ground. I'm sorry, but that's what Scripture says. And God is so horrified at that he kills him as well. What happens next? Well, Judah says, my third son, Tamar, is only a toddler at this point, so you're going to have to wait a few years, and then when he gets old enough, then you can marry him. Well, as time passed, Judah forgets all about it, and Tamar decides that she's going to take matters into her own hands. And so she hears that Judah's going into town. Now, that wouldn't be anything spectacular unless Judah had a reputation that when he went into town, he hired for himself prostitutes. And since that was a reputation that he had, Tamar knew that if she disguised herself as a prostitute, she could get what she wanted, which was a son. So that's what she did. She disguised herself as a prostitute, so it doesn't look like Tamar anymore. She runs ahead of Judah. As Judah's going down to town, she runs ahead of him, sets up a tent, stands outside of the tent. Judah's walking by, sees her, wants her, sleeps with her. This is Judah, folks. This is the father of the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus Christ. This is the one that Jesus Christ is in the line of. He doesn't have any money to pay. He says he'll pay her later. He leaves. Come to find out, Tamar is pregnant. Judah finds out about it and says, as a hypocrite would, kill her, burn her. What in the world? What is she thinking? Doesn't she realize that I had another plan, which he forgot all about? Just kill her, burn her, until he finds out that the son that she is carrying, his daughter-in-law, the son that she is carrying is his son. His children, actually. Twins. That's just nefarious. I mean, that is just crazy disturbing, this chapter. And you may ask yourself, why in the world is it here right in the middle of the story of Joseph? All right, I understand we need to be told about sin. I understand we have things like this maybe in our family or whatever. We've heard about this stuff and sin is real and it is ugly. It is wicked. I understand that. But why place it right here in the middle of Joseph's story? Shouldn't it have gone before? Or after, why here? No, it needs to go right here. I had that first conclusion. But look at this for a second. What we are learning from this is before we start mourning for Joseph, we get a glimpse to see what happens to sinners who remain in their sin. It is much worse for them than it ever is for a child of God who's living righteously. Not only did Judah lose his sons, but his reputation, his honor, is all gone. Reminds me of a verse. We'll put it up on the board. James chapter 1. The whole story of chapter 28 reminds us and tells us the depths of sin that any one of us in here can fall into if we refuse to confess our sin and we remain on a course of sin and we go down, down, down further. We end up in the same place Judah was. Haven't we heard even preachers ending up in a similar place? Nationally known preachers, we've heard of it. Next slide, please. James 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Reminding you, wake up. Don't be asleep at this. Wake up. This is real stuff. It can happen to you. It can happen to your loved ones. It can happen to your children. Wake up. This is real. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is the course of unconfessed sin. This is the course of just going down and down, living this double life of having one life in church and another life somewhere else. Here are two examples from Scripture. David and Bathsheba. We know the story. David is up on a roof, right? Maybe he should have been there. Maybe he should have been out to war. You know, we could go either way with that. But anyway, he's up there on the roof and he looks over and he sees a beautiful woman. Okay, that's all right too. You know, no big deal. But he stares at her and then he wants her for himself when she is not his to have. And then he makes plans to take her and he does take her. Any point along the way, he could have just said, God, this is wrong. I confess it to you and I turn my eyes back upon you and I look at you, the lover of my soul. But he didn't do that. And further he went down in sin. And what happened? Uriah gets killed and his son dies. It leads to death. It leads to ruin. That is the pathway of sin. I don't care how attractive Satan makes it look. It always leads to ruin and death. Ahab is walking around his castle. He looks over and sees a beautiful vineyard. He looks at this vineyard and he says, I want that vineyard. Just like David. I want that vineyard. So he goes and talks to the owner, Naboth, and says, I want your vineyard. How much do you want for it? I'm not selling it. No, you don't understand. I'm the king. How much do you want for it? I'm sorry, I'm not going to sell it because it's priceless to me because it's my inheritance to my children. And so Ahab gets furious, he gets sulky, and he goes back into his, and all that he has, none of it pleases him anymore, he pushes his food away, he's not happy at all. Jezebel says, why are you so upset? Naboth, he's got this beautiful vineyard and I want it! You're the king, take it! And so he invites him to a party, and has some scoundrels raise some false accusations about him. Any point along the line, Ahab could have confessed his sin and said, this is wrong, I should not do this, I'm wrong to covet this, I'm wrong to make plans to someone's harm, I'm wrong to be deceitful and lie. But he did not do any of that. And so that led to the death of Naboth, and it also led to a scandalous, shameful death of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. That is the road to sin. That is why chapter 38 is in the Bible. And that is right where it is. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. And it is supposed to make us uncomfortable. Because it is a warning to us. Here's the principle. Put up the next slide, please. You see, we, as Christians, who have a Bible in our hand, are more accountable For we have this example as a warning. Do you realize that we are more accountable than Judah? Because we have been warned. And if you haven't been warned before this morning, you've been warned right now. We are more accountable. And I don't just say this on my own. This is what Scripture says. Here are two verses. Next. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Why did God include all these things in this Old Testament? The story of sin and despair and death and darkness, crude and rude, horrible stories, so that we would be shocked and we would say, I don't want that for myself, so that we would be scared straight, if you will. It's been written for us to be warned. Next verse. Jesus said, everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. We have been committed with the Word of God, the completed Word of God. All of it in here, we have the truth of God, of how we should behave, and the trouble that we bring upon ourselves or the ones that we love if we don't behave by the Word of God. It's been given to us, and so we are held to a higher standard. Next picture, please. There you go. Everybody's favorite story. Okay, you're a lifeguard. You know that the water, the beach, the water that the where people swim, the famous beach, is infested with sharks. You don't tell anybody though. You know it. You're the lifeguard, but you don't tell anybody that's infested with sharks. And somebody gets in there and somebody gets their leg bitten off. Who's responsible for that? Who's responsible? Yeah. What human is responsible? You're responsible. You're the lifeguard. You should have warned them. You should have put up signs. You should have posted flyers, whatever you needed to do to warn people. Don't swim in the water. You're the lifeguard. It's infested with sharks. But if you did everything you could to warn them, time and time again, you warn them, but they said, forget it, I'm going swimming anyway. I mean, look at the water, it's beautiful. I'm hot, the water's cool, I'm jumping in. And they lose a leg, whose fault is it? That's the swimmer's fault, right? It's the swimmer's fault. We all have been warned. The principles are clear. The dangerous road of sin. Don't live a double life. Don't have hidden sin in your lives. Don't hide things from your spouse or your parents. Whatever it may be, it leads to ruin and despair. How many people have you heard of or you know because of pride, because of greed, because of lust, because of fear of being caught, have continued down a road of unconfessed sin and ended up bringing ruin to their testimony, ruin to their family, or ruin to their ministry? We hear about it all the time. We have been warned. Don't do likewise. Be quick to confess your sin. So right there in the middle of this story, we have this lesson from Judah. Let's move on to chapter 39. Chapter 39. I told you we'd get there. Chapter 39. Well, just before I did that, let me just say, with that warning, if you are here, folks, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let today be the day of your salvation and no longer continue in sin. Because you understand that when you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are abiding under the wrath of God. Notice the difference between the way God handles and Onan, sinners, wicked sinners. He just snuffs out their lives. And the way that he handles Joseph. Come to the Savior, be redeemed, be saved. The call is for you. And if you are here and know Christ as your Lord and Savior, continue no longer in a sinful course. Confess, turn to Jesus, focus your attention on Him. Return to the cross. Return to the cross. All right, chapter 39, verse 1. We'll read verse 1. We'll try to see how far we can get. I have a couple points I'd like to get through, but we'll just see what we get. Verse 39, verse 1 says, Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. It's kind of reminding us again at the end of verse 37, end of verse 37, chapter 37 kind of says the same thing. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard, kind of like the head of the secret service, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. All right. I want you to put yourselves in a second into Joseph's shoes. If I can have this next picture, please, up. Okay, you're 17 years old, right? You're 17 years old. Your father loves you. He favors you. He has decided to give you a coat, the master's coat. He gives you the master's coat, which is symbolic of the fact that when he dies, you are going to be the head of the family. All right? You have nothing but prosperity and prestige to look forward to, power. Everything is going great. You have these wonderful dreams. Everything seems to be going well. And then in an instant, it is all taken away from you. Your honor, your freedom, your security, your father, all of it in a moment's time is taken away. And there you are, 17 years old, on the road to Egypt as a slave. Coming to Egypt, a strange land with strange language, the most advanced society on the earth at that time. And you see you'd be just so amazed and also horrified by the things you would see. The large pyramids, the Sphinx, the ornate temples and palaces, all these things you see as you come into Egypt. And then you're brought right to the center of the main city there, and you're put up for auction to be sold. Now, if you're not familiar with that at all, what you need to do is you need to take your family on a road trip, and you need to go to the Arcadian animal auction. As you can see, those who have been there know what it's like. No, it's an interesting, fascinating place. So you go in there, and there's this large pit in the center of the room, and then around this pit is all these comfortable chairs seated around this pit. And in these chairs are sitting farmers and ranchers from all over the United States. All right? And so then they bring in food, they feed everybody, it's all a good time. And then all of a sudden a door opens up, and in comes this terrified calf. And he comes, and he's being guided by a stick, by a man guiding the stick. Then the bidding begins. And the bidding is done with a finger or a nod or a grunt. When I brought my kids there, I said, make sure you sit on your hands. Don't move around at all, or we're going to become a proud owner of an Angus calf that we don't need. So they bid for a while, and then when the bidding is done, they open another door, and out goes the calf. And then they bring in the next. Now, replace the calf with a human. Next slide. That is a slave auction. Can you imagine the humility and the terror of being 17 years old, being prodded, pushed, stripped naked, and sold to the highest bidder? The highest bidder was Potiphar. Like, head of the secret service, bought him and brought him to his house. Now that we've read Genesis chapter 38, we could say, well, it could have been a lot worse for Joseph. But this is a horrible thing for Joseph to go through. He has no idea what's going on back home. He has no idea what we know. We know that this is just kind of God's stepping stones, preparing Joseph for what lies ahead, preparing him for this greater good of rescuing the nation of Israel from famine, of the greater good of bringing glory to God. It looks like Joseph's dreams have been shattered, but the dream giver still has all things in hand, does he not? The home group was studying the book of Malachi. And they had a hard time understanding this verse. And this is our last slide, I believe. Malachi chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, he, speaking about God, will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering and righteousness. And they couldn't quite understand how God could be seen as a silversmith. And so then one of the ladies in the group said, well, I know a silversmith, so I will go down there and I'll see what happens. So she set up an appointment, went down to see the silversmith. She sat there and she watched him as he took a piece of silver and hung it and stuck it. Put the next slide. We do have one more picture. And he took it and he put it right over the hottest part of the fire. He said, this needs to go over the hottest part of the fire to get rid of all the impurities. And she asked him, do you have to stand there the whole time while the silver is being purified? And he says, yes, I have to stand there the whole time and I need to watch it. Because if I let it get too hot, I ruin the silver. So I need to pay attention the entire time. And then she asked this question, well, how do you know when it's done? And she said, it's a real simple answer to that. I know it's done when I can see my reflection in the silver. And that's exactly what's going on in Joseph's life, is it not? God is purifying him, he's molding him, and he's working in him his very own image. The image of God is being worked out in the life of Joseph. A.W. Tozer tells a really interesting illustration. You can take that slide down, about a hammer. And he says that a hammer is a very useful tool, one of the most important tools for a carpenter. Maybe this day with everything being pneumatic, but still a hammer is very, very useful. In fact, it has a very prominent spot in the tool belt, right? It can be used for many different things. But what a hammer is typically known for is nailing in nails, right? Pounding in nails. So a hammer is very useful and good, but from the perspective of a nail, the hammer is an adversary. Right? I mean, every time the hammer comes into scene, he's pounding the nail in the head again. Pounding him down and down and down until he just disappears. And really, he's right. That's what the hammer does to the nail. But the one thing that the nail forgets is that the hammer, along with himself, the nail, are both just instruments in the master carpenter's hands. They are both just tools used by the master for his end and purposes. And so if the nail could understand that the same master that guides him and gives him purpose, gives his life meaning, and uses him for the greater good and for his own glory is the same one that uses the hammer, and the nail can learn to have contentment in the role that he has been given. There's a song that we used to sing at camp many years ago, Camp Gilead. And it goes like this. I'll kind of read the words to you that just kind of fit what we're talking about. It says, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying a servant or molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness, he gives a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knows the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day, then peace came and tears fled away. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistakes, He knows the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. You see, what God was doing in Joseph's life, of drawing out the impurities, preparing him for the great task that he had laid before him, he does in your life and mine. And we need just to wake up to that. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing in our lives, even when things seem miserable for us at the time. And Joseph is a good story to remind us of these things. Chapter, verse 2, and I think we will be done with these verses 2 through 4. Okay, so it says in verses 2 through 4 that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his master's sight and served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. What do you think it means when it says that the Lord was with Joseph there, right in verse 2? Really interesting verse. It says the Lord was with Joseph. Typically, when you say that the Lord is with somebody, what does that mean? Well, you would think, well, it means if the Lord is with me, then I'm not going to get in trouble. The Lord is with me, then I'm going to be successful. The Lord is with me, then I'm not going to experience pain. After all, the Lord is with me. I mean, come on. How can I experience any of those things when the Lord is on my side, when the Lord is with me, walking with me? But Joseph experienced all those things. And it says right here, in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his suffering, it says that the Lord was with him. Doesn't that remind you of what David said in Psalm 23? Though I fly over the valley of the shadow of death. Is that what it says? Though the wind beneath my wings lifts me up over the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil because I fly right over it. Is that what David says? He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. The valley is real and dark and deep. Death is real and dark and deep. But God is with David just as he is with Joseph in the midst of it. So what does it mean when it says the Lord is with someone? It means just what it says, that he is with them in all circumstances, in the good times, in the bad times, in the happy days, in the sad days. He is with you. Do you believe that this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And do you have the confidence that no matter where you end up today, or next week, or next year, that the Lord is with you? Do you believe that this morning? Say amen if you do. Well, if you believe that, just take a moment here to give him great thanks, for that is just an amazing promise that your God walks with you in every circumstance. And as you thank God, I have three folks who are going to read some scriptures that confirm that thought. So if you could stand, if you have some scriptures to read, stand and read those. And you guys, the rest of us, let's take a minute just to thank God for this wonderful truth. The Lord is always with his people. Amen. Go ahead. Go ahead, readers. Lo, am I with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a promise to you if you know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Anybody in here ever see March of the Penguins? Yeah, a few people. A few people. And no, nobody was, I don't know if I want to say that I saw it. What is he going to say about it? You going to say something bad about it? Was I not supposed to watch it? It's fine. I watched it. It's good. Okay. About emperor penguins, right? In the Antarctic. And the documentary was, made almost $130 million. Well done. And it's a fascinating story about what they go through in order to continue to live as a species. He realized that in the Antarctic, I'm going to read this off of my sheet here, that the average daily temperature in Antarctica is 58 degrees below zero. That's the average daily temperature in Antarctica is 58 degrees minus zero. And the winters are just horrendous, vicious. And they stay there. They take care of their eggs there. They give birth there. A horrible, horrible environment. These beautiful birds. What an example that is to us. You see, we should not shun the trials and the difficult times that come into our lives. We should not try to run away from them. For they are there to strengthen us and to purify us. Think about your lives. Think especially those who have lived a few years. Think about your past. Look back in the past. When was it in the times in your life, when were you drawn closest to the Lord? When did your character actually develop? When were the times in your life that you actually were strengthened as a person, as a woman, as a man, and became and moved through something and came out better than you were before? Was it not the majority of time through tough, difficult days? God uses those days in our lives to strengthen us, to mold us, and to shape us into the men and women that He wants us to be. Listen to this poem. Robert Browning says, I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. I know it's hard, I know it's difficult, it's not anything that we would choose, but when we are going through it, and you may be going through it right now, financially, in a relationship, just internally, maybe something else is coming down upon you, I don't know what it is. But if you're walking through it, understand that if you know Christ as your Savior, He is walking right there with you through it. He is has you there for a reason. He is guiding you through it. He will walk you all the way through it. And you will come out of it better and prepared for whatever else He has in front of you. So practically, the lesson that we can learn from this is that we need to make the most out of every situation that we are in. You may not have chosen the place where you are right now. Maybe when you were a kid, the job that you have would not be the dream job that you would really wanted when you were a kid. Oh, the job that you wanted. You all wanted to be professional football players, I know. Well, you didn't get that. And so you're in a job and you say, I can't stand my job. My job stinks! Take heart. It's not slavery. Joseph was a slave. I feel like a slave. You're not a slave. You get a day off. You can have a sick day. You know what Joseph's health plan was? If he felt sick? A whip. Get back to work! That's his health plan. But in the midst of that, it says that he pressed on, that he was successful. How could he be successful? He was successful because he walked with God and God walked with him. And he had that type of inner strength from the Lord to persist in whatever thing he was. And therefore, he put his heart into being a slave. If he was going to be a slave, he was going to be the best slave possible. And that's exactly what he did. Being a slave, of course, is the worst job ever. But Joseph did it to please his God and to please Potiphar. Back to your job. You say, okay, I hear that, but that's not where we are. My job still stinks. Well, I know it does. It does stink. After all, you get paid for it, right? You wouldn't get paid for sitting around in your pajamas eating Doritos. Right? I'd like to just sit around eating my pajamas and eat Doritos. Well, you're not going to get paid for that. The reason why you get paid is because you wouldn't want to do it naturally all on your own. But God calls us, just like Joseph, to be faithful in the jobs that He has been given to us. And whatever your job may be, or maybe it's just the fact that you're going to school right now and you wish that you had a job, or you wish that you were out of school. And whatever situation that God has you in, make the most of it. Do it with all your might. Be faithful. Listen to this quote from Practicing the Presence of God. We ought not to be weary of doing little things. We ought not to be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed. And listen to this old hymn. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it all for thee. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for your laws, makes that and that action all fine. You get it? You see, every breath you take, every move you make, everything in your life, you have a choice to do. Either you're going to do it for yourself, or you're going to do it for the glory of God. You have a choice to make. In the little things in life that tend to be things that you just consider drudgery, or your job that's just monotonous, the same thing over again, you can get up each and every day and say, God, this is a new day. I am going to do it the best I know how. I have 8 hours to work. I'm going to work hard and do a great job. I'm not going to cheat on my job. I'm not going to be texting them when I'm supposed to be working. I am going to do it to the best of my ability for God's glory. That's exactly how Joseph lived. He had every reason to complain, but he didn't complain. In fact, he was successful and he prospered. So we will close there today. We'll get back into chapter 39 next time, but just let me encourage you with those two things. Don't shun trials and difficult days. Walk through them with your Savior who is with you. And number two, in everything that you do, in every situation you are, be faithful and do it to the best of your ability by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the example of Joseph and who he is, and how he set a course for us to follow. I pray that we too will be faithful with our duties, be they small or be they big. We too will be able to have a sweet spirit, a kind heart, smile on our face, whether we're in a miserable situation or a joyous situation. And we want to do all these things not for our own name's sake, but for the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his all for us. So may we see every breath, every move, every job, every opportunity as another way that we can bring glory to you. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.